Well, we have been talking about the question, what about the Jews and what about Israel? Basically asking the question that has been pervading Christianity for 2,000 years. And that is, once the time of Christ had come and Christ's work on the cross was complete, then are the Jewish people and Israel any longer of any consequence to God and His plans for the future? Or do they have anything to do anymore? Once they were given the chance, is God still working with them? Because what happens is that this leads to a teaching in the Christian church, and it's been around for quite a while, but it has really developed a lot of strength over the last century or two, called replacement theology, in that the church and Christians have totally replaced everything that the Jews and Israel were to God, and that we are the recipients of all the promises and all the covenants, all of those things that God speaks of in the Old Testament that went to the Jewish people. So is that true? And I hope that just in this short time, as we develop the groundwork for Romans 9, 10, and 11, that you'll see through this that God has made some promises to the Jewish people. And like last week, we saw that He's going to make them a promise, a covenant, that He will make Abraham the father of many nations. It's going to be an everlasting promise. And another promise that He gave them had to do with a piece of land that He was going to give them. And He said it would be for everlasting. And so how long for God is everlasting? I tend to think it's everlasting. And so that's what we're looking at. Now, one of the questions that came up last week, I just want to reiterate. I believe wholeheartedly with all of my soul and heart that no one comes to the Father except through Jesus' Son. There's just no other way. No one can stand before a perfect holy God on our own. We have to have the blood of Christ in front of the altar of God in order to be in His presence. And so the question comes up, well, then how do all of these people that came before Christ, how are they all declared righteous? Like God says of Abraham, and even before Abraham, there were righteous people. And that was long before Jesus. How does that work? I don't fully know. I don't fully understand it. But I know that God declares them as righteous, and God has always judged through the blood of His Son, because God saw the act of crucifixion before He ever created the earth. He already had seen that. So He judges all people through the blood of His Son. What happens right on the edge of eternity as we leave this earth? Does He introduce the people to His Son? I don't know how that works. It's fascinating to think about. But I do know that no one comes unto the Father except through Jesus. Okay? So as we go through this, there's a whole lot of things that come up that, to me, are wonderful to dig into and try to learn, and knowing that we'll never fully understand all the details, but there's some wonderful broad statements, like Jesus saying, no one comes unto the Father except through Him. Wonderful broad statements that God says, I declare you righteous. How does He do it all in detail? Not fully understanding it, but that's what the Bible says, so I'm going to go with it. Now then, I just want to show you here how, you know, I love to be studying the Bible and then all of a sudden bring up a website and go, wow, that's exactly what we're studying. Because it shows me how alive the Bible is and how important this is even today, all these thousands of years later. So here's an interesting little deal that I saw. This couple in the middle, the older people, this is Michael and Marion Mitwak. And they live in Israel, and they are holding in their arms their 100th great-grandchild. 100. Now then, listen to this and see if you can pick out exactly what it is that we've been studying. So the Mitwaks were born in Germany, and both fled the country shortly after the Nazis' rise to power. And the time frame that this happened, if you've heard the term Kristallnacht, the Germans, as the Nazis were coming to power, there was a day at dusk on November 9th, 1938, as they were coming to power. That all that night was the first outward violence toward the Jewish people in Germany and in Austria. And it's called Kristallnacht, the night of the broken glass, because a lot of Germans, and mainly egged on by Hitler stormtroopers, attacked all German businesses and houses and broke their windows and shattered their doors. And all. So this was the first act of outward violence by the rising Nazi powers, okay? And so shortly after that the Mittwochs went to England. It says, after World War II, Michael, with a degree in chemistry from an English university, moved to Israel and joined the effort to help Holocaust survivors make their way to Israel. He was absorbed into a kibbutz, and a kibbutz is a communal farm that the Jews were creating. This is what built Israel in the beginning. As the Jews were immigrating to Israel, they formed these communal farms for protection and to start their new life in Israel. And this is what has made, like the Bible says, this is what has made the desert bloom with the return of the Jews, were these kibbutzes. So he was absorbed into one kibbutz, and that's where he met Marion, who also spent the war in England and immigrated to Israel under a forged visa. The two moved shortly afterwards to the Lower Galilee and were among the founders of Kibbutz Lavi, and also the first couple to wed at the young kibbutz. So this was in the mid to late 40s. And this is Michael, the gentleman. He says about his grandchild, "This is our answer to Hitler. Damn him," said Michael, the great-grandfather. "He tried to wipe us out, and here we have brought the 100th great-grandchild into the covenant of Abraham." This is how important it is to them. And Marion says, "It's not just the number," added great-grandmother Marion. "All the children and grandchildren live in Israel, and everyone wants to contribute to the country. We feel we have established a really big tribe," their own tribe. And then one of their sons, "This is the essence of Zionism," concluded their son Eli. "Mom and Dad underwent severe hardships early on in their lives. They established a kibbutz, and today we are all proud of their 100th great-grandchild." So, you know, it's one of these things to read these things and realize how important this covenant of Abraham that we just looked at last week still is. The Jewish people are still very intent on these covenants that God gave them. They are very intent in their belief that they are everlasting. They believe that that is why they have come to Israel, because he promised to regather his people into this land that has been promised to them everlasting. They believe that they are part of a tribe, one of the tribes of Israel, and that they are continuing to add to it today. So all of this comes together. You know, you see this and realize how still deeply a part of the Jewish people that this all is. So I just thought that was a real interesting little deal that popped up, just to show you how alive Scripture still is, as if you needed it. So from last week, we looked at this covenant that God made with Abram, and he said that he was going to make him a great nation, but he also said all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through him, Jew and Gentile alike. So not only does God have a specific purpose for his chosen nation, but also through that chosen nation, all the peoples of the world are going to be blessed. So how does that work? How does that come out in time and in history? How does that work? And then we looked at the terms that are used, especially with the Jewish people today, that all non-Jews are considered the goyim. We are the nations of the world, and they are the nation, God's nation. And this us and them developed over centuries, but mainly after captivity in Babylon, and it pretty well reached its height during the time of Christ and all of the beginnings of the early church, was that all of these Goyim, all of the Gentiles, they don't deserve to be under God's plan of salvation unless they follow God's law. And so the distinction was made at the Council of Jerusalem, and you read about it in Acts 15, when Peter and the disciples, the apostles, said, you know, the challenge was, if you want to be a Christian, that's okay, but first you have to be circumcised and follow the Mosaic law. You have to be a good Jew first before you can become a Christian. And Peter and the apostles said, no, that's not how it works at all. Not at all. And so there was a big dividing point. And then as the centuries went by, the persecution of the Jews all around the world led to even more of a separation of the Jews looking at the Christian church and all other peoples as, you know, danger and persecutors of them, which they were. The Jews have been more persecuted than any other group in the world. And so this is how it has developed over the centuries. Now then, if you'll turn to Genesis 18. And as we read through all of these, you're going to see, you know, a lot of these scriptures that we're going to look at are going to pop up in Romans 9, 10, and 11. Because Paul, the perfect Jew, whenever he was writing that 30 years or so after the event of Christ, he was referring back to the Hebrew scriptures to prove his point that God is still continuing to work with the Jewish people in Israel. Okay, so a lot of these scriptures that we're going to look at, he's going to refer to also. So Genesis 18, God tells Abraham, he says, Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and then all nations on earth will be blessed through him. So there's a two-track thing going on through God's promise is that not only will Abraham become the father of a nation, but then all the nations of the world will be blessed through him too. So now then go to Romans 4. We're going to be bouncing back and forth all over, so just get your fingers ready. Romans 4, 16. So this blessing that God is promising through Abraham is proven over and over, time and again, that this blessing comes by faith. Romans 4, 16 says, therefore, the promise comes by faith so that it may be grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. God has seen us as a condemned dead people because we sinned against him. Yet he's willing to call us alive through the blood of his son through faith. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed and so became the father of many nations. Just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. So this blessing that was given to Abram up front, God has extended to the entire world, and he's done it since the beginning of time. So there's not a, you know, a lot of people like to say, well, when the New Testament came along, that the Old Testament was over and done with, we don't have to study that anymore. No, God's been doing the exact same thing ever since time began. And the offer has always been that he wants people to be with him for eternity. And it has to be by faith because we cannot do it. It has to be by that faith and that belief in him. Now then, along comes the law that Moses brought, that God gave to Moses, and it was given to Israel and through Israel. Now then, here's a really interesting term once and as Paul develops this. And that is, we see that God gave Abraham, he was made the father of a nation, a powerful nation, but that all nations are going to be blessed through him. So he was given something to him, but it flows through him. And again, it shows that these promises were given to a nation of Israel, to them, but everything flows through them to all the rest of humanity throughout time. And the more you see it in this light, the more impact it has. It keeps coming up. So Romans 3:19. He says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world accountable to God." So not just the nation of Israel, but the whole world. "Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin." Okay? So the law was given to Israel through Moses. But he says, but everybody is going to be held accountable to that. So it's given to Israel, through Israel, to the rest of the world. And what was the purpose of the law? It was to convict us, to show us how pitiful we are, that we're failures, that we are ungodly, that we cannot stand in God's presence on our own. We can't do it. That's the purpose of the law. Then he says that it's also given, Romans 3, 1, he says, "Well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision?" So here's the question. Once Christ has come, what does that matter? What does that matter? He's answered it. Paul, the perfect Jew, is saying, what does it matter that you're circumcised and follow the law? What advantage is it of being a Jew? And he says, well, much in every way. First of all, they have been entrusted with the very words of God. The law was given to the Jews, and it was given through them to the rest of the world. He said, we are the receivers of the law. If that hadn't happened, he said, nothing else would have happened beyond that. We were the receivers of God's law. That's very important. But it was given to the Jews, to Israel, through Israel to the rest of the world. Then, he says, it was also given, Galatians 3, so Corinthians, Galatians 3:22. Galatians 3:22. He says, but the scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin. How is the whole world declared sinful? Because the law tells you. The law says, here's what it takes to be perfect, and you can't do it. You're convicted. It's been given to show the whole world is sinful. So that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. That's our only escape. No one comes to the Father except through the Son. You have to believe in the finished work of Jesus Christ. The offer is there. He's forgiven all sin for all men for all time. But if you don't accept it, I'm sorry, you're going to wind up in hell. Because you have to accept the gift. And then he says, before this faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of this law. We don't have to have that hanging over us. The law is always there for a foundation, but we don't have that hanging over us because we know that we can't do that. We have to have faith in the blood of Jesus Christ. So it was given to push us toward Jesus Christ, the Messiah. From the very beginning, that was the purpose of the law. God was saying, you can't do this on your own. And here's proof. You need me, the Savior, in order for you to be with me in paradise. That's the only way. So the law was given to Israel, through Israel, to convict the world. It was given to the Jews, through the Jews, to the rest of the world. And it was given to lead all the world to the Messiah. That's what the law was given for. Now then, here is an interesting thing that if the Mosaic law was given to Israel, they are the receivers and the keepers of the law. Would God's attitude toward them and their disobedience be any different than if he was just looking at you or I? would he hold Israel to any different attitude than just you or I? Go ahead, play with it. No, some people say, well, no, you're a sinner, you're against the law, so yeah, it's over. So what argument is it that he does hold them to a different standard?
Because he gave it to them first.
Because he gave it to them first. What were you going to say?
Well, he gave it to them. I mean, you know, they were the ones at first that were connected to the father Abraham, who believed, and it was through his seed uh-huh. that they were made righteous.
Okay.
And just like then continued, it's through the seed now of man and God. Man rose, God rose from
okay.
the dead. And so then, you know, you kind of look at that, and if you look at the web, you know, it looks like there's a stronger vein that leads to the Jews.
To the Jews, okay. What were you going to say?
I was going to say they were the keepers of it.
Yeah.
And it was their job not only to keep the law, but later on, like in the disciples, to spread.
Okay. So in one regard, you can say, yes, God's attention to the Jewish people would hold them to a higher standard because they were the ones that received it. He was the one that came among them and lived in the tabernacle and appeared before them in his glory, and they're the ones that received the law. So would you hold that them to a higher standard? I think so. You know what? I think we are going to be held to a higher standard also. You know why? Because we're in the time of Jesus Christ. Every single one of us has the Word of God in our homes. We should be held higher in accountability. Because we should know these things. To put this off and say, you know, I wasn't that interested in studying the Bible. It wasn't that big a deal. Guess what? You have God's Word in your hand. We should be held more accountable. But I think in the beginning, this is exactly what he's talking about with that the nation of Israel should be held to a higher standard. Because after all, they were his chosen. He was working directly with them. He gave them the law. Does anybody know, this was interesting because I just saw this last week, there were 2,375 new federal regulations that came out January 1st. Huh? Yeah, no, it makes you sick. Now, can anybody name one? Okay, so, you know, if you're a banker or somebody in high finance, you might know one. Well, let me ask you this one. There were two laws in Texas that came out January 1st. Can anybody name one of those? One of them applies to pretty much every person in here. You're going, uh-oh. What is that? Yeah. One law has to do with your window sticker for your inspection, so we're going to get rid of one whole sticker off of our windshield. Great. What's that?
You still have to make the inspection.
Yeah, you still got to do the inspection, but you get one less sticker. So it'll be a lot more trouble to get that one sticker, but at least you'll have one. So, all right, how many motorcycle riders we got in here? Come on, motorcycle riders. What's the new law in Texas that pertains to you? No, not a helmet. If you have a passenger, you got to do what? You got to have hand holes and buddy pegs. Now, why didn't the rest of y'all know that?
Hey,
yes, sir.
Will Rogers one time said that when the Congress makes a joke, it becomes a law.
Will Rogers said, when Congress makes a law, it becomes a joke. When they make a joke, it becomes a law. I like that. Good old Will Rogers. Yeah, go ahead.
They repealed the law that kids can have sweets in school now.
Oh, they repealed the law that kids can have sweets now? So they can have it or they can't? Oh, they can. Well, that's real good. My point, yes, sir? What does it say? Luke 12:48. Go ahead.
It's kind of along. You probably know.
Go ahead. Go ahead.
But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked.
If we've been entrusted with much, much is going to be demanded. We are accountable. We are responsible. So, yes, sir.
All these laws are an old fault.
Yeah, pretty much.
I'm not sure, but around 1985, they put in the helmet law.
Uh-huh.
Well, you know what happened?
Yeah, we got rid of it.
Motorcycle owners, and I'm not one, but I had a friend with, they all showed up in Austin in a rally.
Yeah.
And the motorcycle law, helmet law was repealed.
Yeah.
It never went into effect.
And a couple of them fell and had head injuries, too, but... Yeah. Yeah. So, but my point is, and what was Luke 12:47?
The servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not know what his master wants will be beaten with many blows.
Okay. So if you don't know your master's will, the servant who doesn't know his master's will is going to suffer for it. We should know the will of God. We've got all of the benefits. We get to have Bible class. We get to have the scriptures. We get to, you know, we should be held more responsible.
Ignorance of the law is no excuse.
You know, he says ignorance of the law is no excuse. You know, if I get arrested because of one of these 2,375 regulations, I'm saying, okay, I didn't know that, you know. But my point is, Israel is held to a higher standard in God's eyes because they were the ones that received and kept the law. And so they should be held more accountable. They should have that knowledge. You know, it's no different than all these regulations. Who should know more about them? Well, the people who made them up might know something. We saw that the ones they apply to specifically, they know about them, but I'm not a motorcycle rider either, so you say, well, that doesn't apply to me. But Israel, it was plain that they knew these things, so they were held to a higher standard. Now, this law is given to Israel first and through Israel to the rest of the world. Then Israel should know better than anyone. So is there something that God does to teach them a lesson? Turn to Deuteronomy. I want to show you this. Deuteronomy 32. Now this is the song of Moses, and this is the song God said, you know, I'm going to teach you a song, and I want you to teach it to Israel because I'm going to make them sing this over and over and over because of their disobedience and their rebellion. But then God says, but I'm still going to take them into the promised land because after all, that was an everlasting promise. But all through this song, it's a powerful, I mean, maybe we ought to read it also, you know, quite frequently because we do the exact same thing. But what it is God saying, I gave you all of these things and you rebelled against me. Verse 6, he says, is this the way you repay the Lord? O foolish and unwise people, is he not your father, your creator, who made you and formed you? Is this the way you repay me? By rebelling and disobeying? 32:18, he says, you deserted the rock, who fathered you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. He said, you've forgotten me. I was with you. I've given you these promises, and you have forgotten me. Then he tells them in 32:21, this is where it first starts coming up, that Paul is going to use this whenever we get to Romans 9:10-11. So remember this. Verse 21. He said, they made me jealous by what is no God. Israel turned to idols, made something a God that was not a God, and made God jealous, and angered me with their worthless idols. I will make them envious by those who are not a people. I will make them angry by a nation that has no understanding. So he tells them even before he brings them into the promised land, he says, a time is going to come when I'm going to make you envious by some other outsiders. You're my people, Israel. I'm going to make you envious by somebody else, some other peoples. I'm going to make you angry by a nation that you haven't even heard of yet, that doesn't even know me yet. So he's going to do that to Israel using outsiders. Okay, so keep that kind of in your mind because this is going to come back. Angry by a nation that has no understanding. God had already seen it even before he brought them into the promised land. To make them envious, to drive them back to God is what his purpose was. Turn to Hosea. Daniel, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea 2:23. Now, if you know the story of Hosea, this is about Hosea being told, you go after the whore and make her your wife. You go after it. It doesn't make sense, but I want you to bring her in and you love her. And so he says about Israel the same thing. Hosea 2:23, I will plant her for myself in the land. Again, God is saying, I've got this land prepared. I'm going to do it. I'm going to bring them there. Bring Israel here. This is their land. I will show my love to the one I called, not my loved one, just like Hosea. And God is saying, you know, after what Israel has done to me, you know, I've lost my love for them, but I'm still going to call them my loved one. I will say to those called, not my people, you are my people. Well, who is that? Well, he's already called Israel his people. So who is he calling? These are my people now. It has to be the entire rest of the world. The Gentiles. And he says, and they will say, you are my God. So this is my plan, Israel. You've left me. You've turned away from me. And now I'm going to make you envious by everybody else in the world. All the non-Jews. All the people who you didn't think would come into God's salvation, I'm going to give them the gift of salvation. And for what purpose? To make you envious, Israel, and to drive you back to God. Now then, what happens is, if you start looking at the scriptures throughout time, and you see it in Psalm 1,000 years before Christ, you see it in Isaiah 700 years before Christ, Jeremiah 500 years before Christ, Hosea, all of the minor prophets, a few hundred years before Christ, he says the exact same thing over and over. He says, guess what? My gift of salvation is not just going to the nation of Israel, but it's going to flow through the nation of Israel to all mankind. Says, Israel, I gave you this chance and I want you with me and I'm going to continue to work with you, but I'm going to have to make you envious by somebody else just to get you to be driven back to me. So what does he do? Let's go to Isaiah 65. So back up. Isaiah 65. So this is 750 years before Christ. Isaiah is being given this revelation. God is saying to Isaiah, Isaiah 65, 1 and 2, I reveal myself to those who did not ask for me. This has to be the Gentiles. It can't be Israel. I was found by those who did not seek me. To a nation that didn't call on my name, I said, here am I, here am I. So God is saying, I'm going to allow myself to be opened up to the entire rest of the world. Somebody that didn't even know I existed, that didn't even know to call me God, I'm going to be their God now. Here I am. I'm available as your Savior. Verse 2, he says, all day long I've held out my hands to an obstinate people who walk in ways not good, pursuing their own imaginations, a people who continually provoke me to my very face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on altars of brick, who sit among the graves and spend their nights keeping secret vigil, who eat the flesh of pigs and whose pots hold broth of unclean meat, who say to me, keep away, don't come near me, or I'm too sacred for you. That sounds kind of, keep away, God, we don't need you. And so God continues to say, I've tried and I've tried, but they won't listen. So what's the punishment? Look at verse 6. See, it stands written before me. I will not keep silent, but will pay back in full. I will pay it back into their laps, both your sins and the sins of your fathers, says the Lord, because they burned sacrifices on the mountains and defied me on the hills. I will measure into their laps a full payment for their former deeds. This is what I plan to do with Israel. They forgot me. They disobeyed me. They rebelled against me. They will be punished because they were held to a higher accountability. Then not only that, I'm giving my gift of salvation to the entire rest of the world. Verse 8 and 9. This is what the Lord says. As when the juice is still found in a cluster of grapes and men say, don't destroy it, there is yet some good in it. So will I do in behalf of my servants. I will not destroy them all. Okay, now then, here is one indication of what we like to term the faithful remnant. So God is saying, I'm not going to destroy all of Israel. Because he said, there's some good in there. I'm not going to destroy them all. Okay, now then, if God made that promise 750 years before Christ, how long do you think that that promise would hold?
Forever.
See, a lot of people will say, no, he only worked with the faithful remnant up until the time of Christ, and then he forgot Israel altogether. But then Paul, 30 years after Christ, is still talking about a faithful remnant that God is working with. So how can that be? And this is where it starts. In verse 9, he says, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, those who will possess my mountains, my chosen people will inherit them, and there will my servants live. So it sounds like not only does he have a faithful remnant, he's going to bring them back to this land to live. Well, when is that going to happen? Does it get cut off? No, we're going to see it continues. It continues. He still brings them back. And so this is the point I want to try to make. How long was this to last? You know, he says, I'm going to make you jealous by somebody outside. I'm going to make you jealous so that maybe you'll turn back to me. Well, how long does that last? How long does he work with the faithful remnant? How long does he make them jealous? Did it just extend for the time of Christ? Which if you get down to it, you have to say that God would only give them a 3.5-year window to be made jealous and come back to him. Because that's how long Christ's ministry was. Now then, does that sound right that God would give a whole nation a 3.5-year period and say, if you don't wake up now, because we know that there were Jews in Israel that really never met Christ. So then how long does he make them envious? Well, again, Paul continues to talk about this 30 years after Christ. So it must not have ended in the time of Christ. So are we making Israel envious in our relationship with God today? The way some of us act, we're not making anybody envious of our relationship with God, sadly. But I believe that we continue to see this today. That's why there are Messianic Jews, Jews that convert to Christianity because they know Jesus Christ. They forgot what it was like to have that passionate, intimate relationship with the God of creation. And they see it in some Christians and say, that's what I remember. And so we make them envious. And that's exactly what Paul's going to talk about in Romans. Yes, sir? Yes.
And based on faith.
Yes.
It's an everlasting covenant.
That's right. And so that means that any person in history that comes to that same faith must be able to be with God for eternity. See, God doesn't stop these things. He may discontinue working with the unrighteous as he always does, but evidently he's not going to destroy them all. Because it says right there, he still has some good in the nation of Israel, and I will continue to work with them. In fact, I'm going to bring them back to this land that I've promised. So we'll continue there next week and see how this develops, because it keeps getting better and better. Any questions? It is really fun to see this throughout history. And then to read the articles like I just read and see how alive these things still are for the Jewish people. And then it gives us kind of a sobering humility to think that my life should be making people envious because of my relationship with Jesus Christ. Are we doing that? So, yes, ma'am.
Brought
question to my mind was, God actually lived with them.
Right.
And, I mean, gave them evidence after evidence after evidence that he was working with them, that he wanted them to be his people.
Yep.
And at every turn, they were rebelling. Yeah. And it was like, why would you want to do that if you know for certain he's going to take care of you?
Yep, we keep looking at these things and saying, you know, God was right there in front of them. How could they ignore that? How could they not believe? And I look at my life and I go, you know what? I've had His Holy Spirit living in me, and I still rebelled. How much worse is that? Absolutely, we're held accountable. Let's have a word of prayer. Almighty God, we thank You so much for Your word. We thank You so much that we see these things as You continue to work with people today. Because God, You say in Your word that You don't want anybody to perish, but all come to repentance and be in eternity with You. That's Your heart's desire. So we continue to see this worked out every single day. And God, we are so sorry when we don't look like Your followers, when we don't look like our passionate, intimate relationship with You is at the forefront of our life. And we are so sorry when we actually push people away rather than bring them closer to You. God, it is an amazing thing to see throughout history how You've handled all mankind, and to know that we can fall into the exact same pitfalls as the Jewish people have done, we can be there also. God, give us the strength, give us the courage, give us that heart that You have. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank You.